Acts 4, verse 32 to 5, verse 11, which is on page 886. All the believers were one at heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify in the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales and put it in the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it in the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and bought the rest and put it in the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Don't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then some young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door and will carry you out also." At the moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Great, isn't it, to acknowledge that God is at work among us in the lives of young people, but in all of our lives in various ways. So those professions of faith and baptisms are going to be a wonderful time for us to celebrate God's goodness. Let's pray, and then we'll get into Acts. Father in heaven, we thank you for this account that you've recorded for us. This is for us this morning, this word from you. So Lord, as we look at these events, on the one hand, amazingly encouraging and inspiring, and on the other, fearful and chilling, will you be with us? And please, show us what you would have us do, what you want us to see, how we need to change, what manner of transformation we need you to provide for us. We thank you for your grace, and we pray that we might know it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know that what looks good on the outside doesn't necessarily mean what's inside is good, don't you? You know that? How many of you have ever bought a car or a house without having a proper look at what's under the surface? No one's really going to own up to that, are they? Because if you have, I imagine either you won't do it again, or you were lucky, right? In Bible terms, God was gracious to you, allowing something good that you absolutely did not deserve to happen to you, to happen to you, when you made that decision just to buy something like that. It's sheer wisdom, isn't it? You'd be very, very unwise to purchase based on just a picture. Anyone can polish up the outside of a car or even the inside of a car. Or anyone can accessorize a house and make it smell nice and make it look good. But the true value of those things has more to do with all the stuff you can't see, doesn't it? What it's like on the inside. And the fact is that sooner or later, what is on the inside will come out, will reveal itself when the gearbox falls out the bottom of the car as you move into second. When the nice paint job in the master bedroom that you loved in the picture is now covered with mouldy mildew 3 weeks later after you moved in. But let's change direction from cars and houses to people. And the same thing applies. Not that we buy people, you understand. But think about it. The image that we present, the image that people present on the outside can be radically different from the real thoughts, the real characteristics, the essence of what's on the inside. And so if someone says to you, I'm not saying this to you, but if someone says this to you, you hypocrite, what are they actually saying? That is quite something to say, isn't it? Quite something to hear. If someone says, you hypocrite, you don't really like that. It's very, very strong language, but what does it mean? Well, it's the accusation, really, that you're putting on an act. That what's on the surface isn't real. Appearing to be something that actually you're not. So actually the idea, the word hypocrite, the root of it is the idea of masquerade. Putting a mask on, masquerading. And in this next installment of our series in Acts, this historical record we have of the growth and the development of the early church from then, a long time ago, to here and all around the world today. This next installment, we see something awesome, followed by something that looked awesome but was awful. Both were in the name of Christianity, but one of them was a shocking masquerade with a chilling finale, as we've already seen. So firstly then, I want us to think about awesome Christianity. So if you've got your Bibles, you can just have a look at that snapshot there at the end of chapter 4. It's worth looking at. It's worth considering. And as you look at that, under this title of awesome Christianity, I've got three words to say. Here's my three words. And it's funny, actually. I think it was on the other night. The Lego Movie. Now, that might mean something to some of you, but do you know where I'm going now? Okay, I'm going to have to sing it. I wanted to sing last week. Peter and John went to pray, but I didn't get to. So I'm going to sing this now. Everything is awesome. Everything is cool when you're part of a team. Everything is awesome when you're living out a dream. Yeah? Isn't it awesome? Everything is better when we stick together. Have you heard the news? Everyone's talking life's good because everything's awesome. Lost my job. There's a new opportunity. More free time for my awesome community. I feel more awesome, get this, than an awesome possum. Look in Acts and see the awesome possums, if you like. This is the dream being a reality. This is everything is awesome. in the Christian church right at the beginning. It's a glowing snapshot, isn't it? It really is. Three things to notice about this awesomeness. The unity. Verse 32, all of them were one in heart and mind. All of them were one in heart and mind. What does that actually mean? Well, I mean, look, we could spend a lot of time thinking that through, but if you just think heart, how I feel about something, and mind, what I think about something, what they felt and what they thought about the church was obvious in this unity. What they felt expressed their unity, and what they thought expressed their unity as believers. What did they feel about the church? Well, they loved it. Couldn't you tell? They absolutely loved it, which means they love them. The people. The other people in the church. The people they were gathered with. Not just in the commitment sense that we rightly prioritize, I'm committed to you. That's good. We need that. That's love. But they felt loving towards one another in this community. The more free time for my awesome community. That's quite a challenging line, isn't it, from the Lego movie? More free time for my awesome community. What is my awesome community? Is it this? Should it be this? Could it be this? You know, that's a challenging thing, isn't it? Both of those things were there, commitment and desire and delight. This is awesome. So, straight away, we can't miss this challenge, can we? Is this awesome? Is this awesome?
Yes.
Good. And we can say yes. But it takes more than just saying yes. It takes the commitment, the awareness, the desire, the delight, the feeling of love to one another. Your awareness of being part of the team, part of the body, an even tighter image from Scripture. Your joy at being able to become part of this team because you know God's grace. It's God's grace that's brought us here. Not only allowing, but desiring you. This is God desiring you to have something good. So good. Something you absolutely did not deserve to happen to you. Jesus dying for you. Saving you. Forgiving you. You see, it's God's love to us in Jesus Christ that actually unites us together. And that's what was going on here. And that's what I hope and pray and desire and will delight in happening here. For when we look at Him and how He has loved us, here's the challenge, isn't it, for community, who can we not love? It grips our hearts. It transforms our thinking, and our behaviour follows. So the striking thing that displays this so challengingly is their attitude to their stuff. So that's the unity. Look at the generosity. Awesome generosity. Let's correct their stuff. Verse 32, again, no one claimed their stuff was their own. And they shared everything they had. We find that hard enough to do in our own families, don't we? With all the stuff we think we own, let alone amongst a much larger community. In verse 33, though, there were no needy persons among them. Awesome possums indeed, again. And Luke makes it plain to us, it was because, did you see this? God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. God's grace, what they'd received was causing them to give. That's a powerful thing, especially in a materialistic society and culture. Now, what's especially thought-provoking is that their rationale was not even just Psalm 24, verse 1, thinking, this earth belongs to God and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. Not just that. So our stuff is God's stuff. No, it seems even more than that. It seems that to some extent my stuff can be in some way your stuff for you. Can you see that here in this passage? It's for you. If I think about that rightly, it's for you. And can you see how if I think that, that's very, very potentially good for you because I've got so much stuff. But stop rubbing your hands together and coveting all my stuff, especially my clapped out X-Trail that is awesome on the inside. Because they were all one. They were all one in heart and mind. They were all thinking this way. And that's radical. And so they saw needs around them, is what they saw. They saw needs and they acted on them. It was in their heart to meet those needs by being generous. That's awesome, isn't it? When that just happens. Now, I'll come back to why this was so striking a bit later on. But for now, I do want to make it very clear that this church seems to be increasingly generous. I've got to say that. What an encouragement. Seeing God at work in this, you know, minefield of the area of what we do with our stuff and our finance and our wealth and all the rest of it. It seems clear that God's grace is powerfully at work in our giving. All glory to Him. Our giving to this church's mission and ministry. Giving to our mission partners. To our ministry apprentices. And also into the future for other ministry apprentices, I hope. And on top of all of that, all the stuff that we committed to, this building master plan to make this thing more effective for the work of the gospel, to reach out to 30,000 people we believe need to find life. Keep that up. And may God keep that up among us. Not much demonstrates more power in our society than parting with our money or our stuff at a sacrificial level. And we have Barnabas in Scripture here, moved by the Spirit to sell property and put the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And this happened from time to time. That is awesome, isn't it? And notice what's at the heart of this activity again. We've sort of touched on it already. Awesome unity, awesome generosity, but this awesome message is right at the centre. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this resurrection of the Lord was the message at the heart of all this. Here's the core of this awesome community, the thing that they gather around that has brought them together, this message that gets people into trouble, remember, and yet produces the most awesome fruit in our society. Because this is the message that transforms people from the inside out. Because the Holy Spirit moves in. And when He does that, His fruit pops out all over the place. Because awesome Christianity is what happens when the Holy Spirit inside gives Himself away. Shows that He's there as He shapes our actions and our behavior. That's awesome Christianity. That's what we have in view in Acts chapter 4, this snapshot. And so you think, yeah, wow, woo, let's go. And I dare say the church at the time was so encouraged, don't you think? Would have been awesome. I'm not going to sing that again, but that would have been awesome. And so roll on chapter 5. And we have not awesome, but awful Christianity. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. We had the story. Well drawn. I wonder what you think I'm going to say now then, in the light of that. We've just seen Barnabas. Here we have another man selling another piece of property, putting the money at the apostles' feet, but this was no sign of encouragement. In fact, the bonus effect of this episode was, verse 11, great fear seizing the whole church and all who heard about these events. Sort of looks the same, but it couldn't have been more different. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias, whose name I think means God answers, the God who answers. And Sapphira, whose name means beautiful. And the problem here seems to be pride and reputation with more than a hint of greed. It wasn't that he didn't give all the money to the apostles. That wasn't the main issue here. Peter, after all, makes the point there in verse 4. Have a look at it. That the money was already his to give. Really? No, it was the lie. The lie of wanting to be seen to give everything, but privately holding some back. So do you think I might say this? Give everything or die. Or, if you're lying about your giving, prepare to die. Well, I'm not going to say that, even though it might be the case. I don't know. What I do want to say is this. The reality is, if this sorry episode resonates with you, like this is where you're at, the chances are you're already dead, spiritually. The risen life of Jesus doesn't look like that. It's even more serious for us, really, isn't it? Because this is, yeah, that's an awful thing to happen, but spiritual death. Dead in sin, captive to Satan. That is the true disaster. And the risen life of Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, blasts that stuff out of us and replaces it with something awesome. It can just be a masquerade. Satan lives in that heart. Look at verse 3. You know, I was thinking through this. There's maybe some slight theological questions that we're not going to deal with, but we can chat further after. But Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And this was a warning to the churches. And you can well imagine, great fear seized the whole of the church and everyone who heard about it. This isn't playing games. This isn't let's pretend. Right at the outset of this church thing, starting there on its mission and journey to the ends of the earth, there's no hint of let's pretend he's going to cut it. Because that's not powerful. It's not the Holy Spirit at work. That's not the sort of thing that will go passed on from generations to generations through the gospel message, which is powerful. Let's pretend we'll just die out. with the next generation or the one after it. This is the message of the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus. He's the King. He died on the cross. And this message cannot be stopped, can it? And it mustn't be stopped. God won't let it be stopped. And if that takes a warning, then He'll give a warning. He'll also give inspiration and encouragement. And Peter, as this apostle, this sent one, won't let it be derailed by this hypocrisy either. And so these deaths of Ananias and Sapphira serve as this dire and fearful warning of at least three things that I want us to just touch on briefly. The deceitfulness of sin, first up. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is all about lies. What are the lies here? Whoa, wouldn't it be good if I looked as good as Barnabas did? I like the look of that. I like the round of applause for that. It's a lie. Looking good in front of people is important. That's a lie. Greed is okay. That's a lie. Money will help you more than trusting in God. That's a lie. God doesn't care what you do. Don't worry about it. It's a lie. It's not a lie. It's just creative accounting. That's a lie. And at every stage, sin appeals to our sinful nature with lies. Sin is what it does, and it does what it is. I had to think about that when I thought of it first time. Sin replaces God's hope with an idol. And we can find sin incredibly easy to justify, can't we? Sin replaces God with an idol. What does it look like to do sin? Replace God with an idol. Deceitfulness of sin. There's also the deceitfulness of Satan. Don't be mistaken. Things are on a wartime footing. And Satan, the father of lies, is active. According to Peter, Satan had so filled Ananias' heart that he had thought this was a good thing to do, a good move, a good decision. Not so much the money thing, but the lying about it, the hypocrisy. In books, famous books like C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters and even John Bunyan's Holy War, the authors give an insight into the devious ways and means and strategies with which one might imagine our enemy, Satan, plots our downfall, the lengths he will go to. There's no place for complacency. But what this episode demonstrates with most devastating clarity is this, doesn't it? You can't deceive God. You can't. The real owner of the money can't be deceived. God cannot be successfully lied to. Both Ananias and Sapphira end up having to part with far more than their money, letting go of everything. Dead, shocking, serious warning. This is awful Christianity. And without the divine intervention here, you understand, right? It would have passed as awesome Christianity. You understand that? And so we're left with this reality that both awesome Christianity and awful Christianity can look very similar. But sooner or later, they will be revealed for what they are. Because what is on the inside cannot help but appear on the outside in our actions and behaviour. But it might be tricky at first to tell. So here's the big idea for us this morning. You can tell who knows the message of the risen King Jesus. They're awesome on the inside as well as the outside. Because God has made them that. So let's finally think about being awesome on the inside. Now, Tim Hawkins is a sort of well-seasoned youth pastor. He's an awesome Christian minister and he's very wise. And he wrote the book whose title I nicked for this sermon, Awesome on the Inside. It's a good book. He speaks of three principles. He says, first principle is this. What's on the inside? And this is particularly to young people. So if you're young and you're not listening, definitely listen to this. What's on the inside is more important than what's on the outside. Principle one. Principle two, to change the outside, you need to work on the inside. Point three, principle three, what's inside will always come out. That's a good summary of where we've been, also where we're going to finish up. Because I want us to think a bit about his second principle. To change the outside, you need to work on the inside. So how do we do that? Well, I think this is the question of why was this church so clear on these things? Why did it shine so brightly among them as we struggle with our culture and things perhaps aren't shining as brightly as we would like, I hope, compared to what we read there? Of course, there was the message of the risen King Jesus, as we've seen, and the presence of the Holy Spirit too. Now, we've got both of those things, right? We've got the message and we've got the Holy Spirit. Those are the two things that we have got. But there's one other thing that's somewhat different for us at the moment compared to them. Because they were squarely in the target sites of persecution. Peter and John had got into trouble for preaching and doing good in the name of Jesus. They had returned, hadn't they? And then everyone had prayed to God. Not, Lord, don't let the nasty people hurt us. They prayed for boldness, for all of them to do more of the same. Boldly proclaim and do good things among the people in the name of Jesus. And God had answered that prayer and they'd all gone and done that. Spoken the word of God more boldly. They were out and about with the message of the risen King in a context of persecution. They were not flying under the radar. They were the massive blip on the radar. They weren't thinking we're in peacetime. They were on a wartime footing. And so if someone lost their job or someone was thrown into prison or someone was beaten because of being a Christian, they were held up and supported in the arms of the church because they needed holding up and supporting in the arms of the church. No one appeared to be weighing up all the various leisure options for life and then seeing what was left to provide for the needs of the community. Their sense of togetherness was sharpened by their context. They had to decide every day to stand up for Jesus, to be counted for Jesus. Here's our friend John Piper putting it so well. Life is war. But most people do not believe this in their heart. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we're in peacetime, not wartime. He goes on, in wartime we're on the alert, we're armed, we're vigilant, we spend money differently. There's austerity, not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend the money. The war effort touches everybody. We all cut back. The luxury liner becomes the troop carrier. Very few people, though, think that we are now in a war greater than World War II. It's a big thing to say, isn't it? And greater than any imaginable nuclear World War III. Or that Satan is a much worse enemy than communism or militant Islam or anything else. Or that the conflict is not restricted to just one location, but is in every town and city in the world, including this one. Or that the casualties do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but they lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment. Now, we might say, I do believe that. But if we really do believe that, it looks like something. What do you think might be the outcome if every one of us here this morning thinks like that in this present time and this present place? For all of the aspects of our church life here we can be encouraged by, and there are heaps. There's a challenge for us to face about what we're doing amongst everyone else that we live among in this culture. And it's not about pursuing some idealism, this sort of mirage that looks awesome but is ultimately unattainable. Because that's how we can think of this in Acts, the early church. It's not so much about that. It's about acknowledging this actual reality of our situation. What is actually the case in our culture, and switching on. And we need God to help us to do that, don't we? Because this, as John Piper said, the casualties in this battle do not merely lose an arm, an eye, or an earthly life. They lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of eternal torment. It's the message of the risen King Jesus that has saved us and that fuels us, fanned into a blazing fire by the Holy Spirit who is in us. That's what's got to be burning inside. And try and keep that in. When it's there, you can see it, and it looks, and I'm sure it feels like Acts 4, verse 32 to verse 37, rather than Acts 5, 1 to 11. Awesome Christianity instead of awful Christianity. But you can tell who knows the message of the risen King Jesus. They're awesome on the inside as well as on the outside. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your grace. We know we are not what we could be, but we thank you that we are not what we once were. And Lord, I pray that you can help us to uncover, unveil the sort of fuzziness with which we can tend to view our lives and our situation. Lord, take that away. We'll struggle to do it. We need your help. So that before us are the stark realities, yes, the glorious realities of what you've saved us into, but the stark realities of what you've saved us from. And as we think about those around us and the love that you've lavished on us and that we want others to know so desperately, please help that to shape us. Help us to know your Spirit in us, pushing us, nudging us, encouraging us, prompting us towards more boldness, towards more radical decision making. in our lives for the sake that some might be saved, doing whatever we can. Help us as a church to think about that organisationally, and help us as a church body to reflect on being part of this team with you to see people saved, so that as many as possible will be across the finishing line of glory in as good a shape as possible. Lord, help us to respond. Don't just let this wash over us, be so many more words on a Sunday morning, but rather lodge in our consciousness by your Spirit and produce a fruit of glorious righteousness that gives glory to you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.